You're listening to a teaching series by Pastor Patrick Bowler of Valley Life Church in Lebanon, Oregon. For more audio content, visit valleylifechurch.net.
Jesus, this is your church. This is so much more than a Sunday morning event to you. This is your church. This is your body. These are your people. The ones you redeemed by your own blood. This is so much more than an event to you. The message of the gospel is serious. What you came to this earth to do was serious. What you have asked us to do as ambassadors of reconciliation, as it talks about in Corinthians, that matter is serious. And I pray that we would take it as such this morning and every morning. This is more than an event to us as well. And it's a desire that that would increasingly be true in our hearts. May we see the church, may we see the mission, may we see the gospel, may we see discipleship clearly this morning. It's in Jesus' great name we pray. Everyone said, amen. I wonder if Jesus ever sat down with his disciples and talked with them about the mechanics of preaching, the art of delivery. I wonder if he ever chatted about the details or the science of interpretation. I wonder if he ever unpacked with them logistics about how to manage crowds and people. I wonder if buildings ever came up, how to sort of facilitate the gathering of people and what to look for, what to avoid. I wonder if advertising strategies ever came up. I wonder if they talked about staffing, organizational systems, maybe lesson planning, how to do a lesson plan, maybe how to put together a sermon series and wrap it up. I wonder if he ever talked about counseling and the legal ramifications and just practical help. I wonder if he just sat down with his disciples and talked about those things. Now, here's the deal. Those things are not unimportant. We see after the resurrection and in the forming of the church, we see those issues in Scripture. Now, we don't see a lot of pragmatics, but we do see that there was need for gathering space. They were meeting in people's homes. At one point, Paul, they were kicked out of the synagogue, and so he had to find the Hall of Tyrannus to gather people. We know that Paul talks about staffing in some sense because he says, those who labor in preaching and teaching especially should be worthy of double honor, their payment. Don't muzzle the ox. So we know that some of these things, there's principles in Scripture speaking to those things, but I just don't see him with Jesus. Now, to be fair, for those of you nitpicking, they say, well, he hasn't resurrected yet. The Holy Spirit hasn't come. That comes in Acts 2. The church isn't formed until later, so he doesn't need to talk about those things. That's fair. I'll grant you that. But I still don't see a lot of practical, pragmatic detail in here, particularly in the book of Mark. The hows as opposed to the whys. Regarding ministry, did he ever just get pragmatic? I mean, these guys were going to be the founders of the church. They were his guys. To get that done, they were going to be the founders, the primary leaders of the church. Did he ever get just under the hood? Did he ever just talk the nuts and bolts of ministry with them? Now, again, details matter, but I'm not sure that they ultimately matter. I look back on my undergrad experience in Bible college. Lot of pragmatism. Lot of best practices. Some of which I look back on. I look back on some of my old textbooks. I look back on some of the work that I did. And man, it's just not relevant anymore. So it was best practices for a time. Now, pragmatics wasn't the sum total of, you know, there was some classes and some Bible classes, some theological classes, certainly. But it wasn't the sum. It wasn't the sum total. But there was a lot of practical best practices stuff when I look back on college. Most of it fit a sort of trades model. The pastoral trade. There were certain skills that a pastor would need, and the school was there to help equip us in those skills and help us acquire those skills, like any other college in any other field, I suppose. I was 24 when I graduated Bible college. 24. And I didn't go on to do graduate work until years and years later. So I graduated at 24 and entered ministry. I have my degree. Was I ready? Did I have everything that I needed? Now, I think regardless of the field, how many of you have run into this comment? I didn't learn that in college. You ever run into that phrase? I want to see. It doesn't matter the field. I've run into whatever. I didn't learn that in college. Like, there's so much that you just are like, I didn't teach me that. And there's panic. Specifically for the ministry and specifically in regards to the ministry as a pastor. I look back when I was 24. And I see myself more on the pages of Mark than I do on the pages of Acts. You understand what I mean by that? I see myself more in the clueless disciples in Mark than I do in the spirit-empowered, enlightened disciples in Acts. Just fumbling around after all the wrong things, interested in all the wrong things. A young man looking for glory, wanting to be a part of something great, something big, just dripping with pride. I see a man wanting position, wanting power, wanting recognition from many. I see a man still locked up in sin, but I have my degree. It seems to me that Jesus, with his disciples, was less concerned about particular skill and more interested in particular character. You see that? When you have a greater concern for character in those you were raising up, then as opposed to skill, it changes the way that you talk with them. It changes the subject matter of what you're talking about. And it changes whether or not you're ready to give them a degree. Because it's going to change the way in which you assess them. Isn't it? It's one thing to assess for skill. It's an altogether different thing to assess for character. Isn't it? Now again, I recognize here in Mark that the disciples, they have not received the Holy Spirit that comes in Acts 2. Jesus said when he would go from here after the resurrection, he would ask the Father to send the Helper. Okay, so I recognize that. I recognize as well that Jesus hasn't resurrected. They haven't seen the fulfillment of what the gospel even is yet. It isn't until after the resurrection that he opens their minds to understand the scripture, and then they receive the Holy Spirit, and then it's like light bulb and things change. Like, it isn't until then. I get that, but these guys are green. They're green, to say the least. And we've seen that the last 2 weeks. We're going to see it again today. They're green. And it seems to me that Jesus is a whole lot more interested in treating and addressing their character than he is making sure that they've got the skill they're going to need to get it done. You can always get more skill. Case in point, I'm not a numbers guy. Not a numbers guy. Turns out a lot of my church planting friends aren't. They're kind of like caged animals. I'm not a numbers guy. I'm not the guy that sits down and cranks the systems and the nitty gritty and the details. Like I'm not that guy. It's a skill I don't have. But it's a skill I can get. For example, for my home, personally, my wife and I signed up for Dave Ramsey. So I can lead my home better. I'm familiar with some of the principles, never been through. I signed up. I'm in the class. Corey, I'm coming. Not this week, though. I'm out of town. Another one regarding the church. You can only operate a certain way for so long. A church gets to a certain size with certain demands, and you got to change the way you're doing stuff. And when you got to change the way you're doing stuff, you need new skill. And so I've acquired a coach, a formal coaching relationship for 2014 to focus on budgeting and finance management and staffing planning and management. That's 2014 for me. I spent much of January in the details with my head looking at numbers. I'm excited about it. And you can watch, things are, it's on the drawing board, being completely revamped. And by God's great grace, I've got an expert in the field, and he's going to be walking with me through this year to get that done. And I'm encouraged, I'm excited. You can always get more skill, that's the point. And you can get it quickly. The amount of work we've done in January already is amazing and exciting. How quickly we're getting this thing figured out and reworked. In just a month. You can get new skill and you can get it quickly. The same cannot be said of character. Outside of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, you can't always get new character. And you certainly can't get it in a month. Right? I mean, you've experienced that? It takes time, and Jesus is more interested in particular character than he is in particular skill, and that seems apparent to me on the pages of Mark. Paul Tripp wrote a book called Dangerous Calling, Confronting the Unique Challenges of Pastoral Ministry. I love this book. I tore it to pieces and wrote notes all through it. I love this book. Let me give you the title of two of the chapters. Big Theological Brains and Heart Disease. Ouch. Chapter 4, More Than Knowledge and Skill. More Than Knowledge and Skill. The Antioch students here, those training in ministry here, hear a lot about that. The model at our school is knowledge and skill, yes, but character. Jesus is more interested in particular character than he is in particular skill. Though, skill is certainly not unnecessary. We're back in the study of Mark this morning. We're going to be finishing up chapter 9. And as I mentioned last week, we are experiencing a significant shift in Jesus' ministry right here. The first half of the book had Jesus geographically focused in and around Galilee, sort of crisscrossing the Sea of Galilee, working on both sides. Ethnically, on the east side of the Sea of Galilee, he's working primarily with Gentiles. On the west side of the Sea of Galilee, ethnically, he's predominantly working with the Jews. And so he's in and around Galilee, first half of the book, working a lot with crowds and with people. In the second half of the book, which we're shifting into now in these past couple of weeks in chapter 9, the second half of the book, geographically, his sights are going to be set differently. He's now looking to Jerusalem, and we have him currently right now on his way there. Next week, he will be in Judea. But we have him right now on his way. So geographically, things are shifting, but it's more than just geographically. He's now shifting his attention from the crowds and general public ministry, and is now looking at his guys. He's going to spend more time with his guys. And we're going to see more and more of that. He's got to prepare them for what's ahead. There's some gaps in his guys. Gaps of character. They have some big lessons to learn yet. And he's on his way out. He's on the back stretch of his ministry. And these are the guys he's going to spend some time with them. They have a serious misunderstanding of what he's on the earth to do. We've talked about, we've unpacked this again and again these last couple of weeks, but these last 3 weeks, including this morning, these last 3 weeks are so tangled together. They're so linked and so intertwined that we can't help but keep bringing some of these issues that we've already covered. We can't help but bring them along with us. There's a serious misunderstanding about who the Messiah is. And I've been telling you the last couple of weeks that if you get the Messiah wrong, what else do you get wrong? Discipleship. What it means to follow him. You get that wrong. If you look at what you're following and you have a misunderstanding about what that is going to directly impact what it means for you to follow that. They're related. And so their misunderstanding about who Jesus is going to impact their perspective on what it means to follow him. And so they expect him to be a king. They expect him to set up a physical rule, to go to Jerusalem, the holy city, and to just take over. The crowds would get behind him. He would take the throne by force, I guess. He would be anointed as king. They would set up sovereignty for that nation, and they would take over, push Rome out, be in charge, return glory to Israel. So, as the 12 guys selected by Jesus, the Messiah, the 12 guys selected by him to follow him must mean some pretty cool things are ahead for me. I've been picked for something pretty big. And with that understanding of the Messiah, it totally jacks with their understanding of what it means to follow Jesus. And it's a sight problem and a knowledge problem for sure. Again, knowledge is not unnecessary. When it comes to the gospel, there are certain things that you just need to know. So those things aren't superfluous. They've got a sight problem and a serious misunderstanding regarding the Messiah, and it exposed a massive character problem. Their misunderstanding of what it means to follow Jesus exposed their heart. It just sort of left them just filleted open. Like Jesus can just look right in and go, man, that is dark. That's a problem. R.C. Sproul said, and I quoted him last week, "We want glory without a cross. And they were on their Jerusalem for glory, for greatness, but one defined more by their own misunderstandings than by God." That's why Peter rebukes Jesus when Jesus is talking about his death. That's why the disciples get locked in an argument about which one of them is going to be the number one guy, the greatest. That's why they get locked. It just exposed their heart. Their misunderstanding exposed their character problem. It's interesting to me that each time Jesus talks about the Messiah having to suffer, his disciples respond presumptuously and arrogantly. Each time. Again, exposing their heart and exposing the fact that there was a significant character problem. Edwards said, and I quoted last week, "Jesus counts the cost in regards to discipleship, and the disciples count the assets." what this means for me, what I get out of the deal. The irony is thick. They have some serious lessons to learn yet. And so again, this morning is linked very closely with where we've been the last couple of weeks. So we need to keep all this stuff together. They're on their way to Jerusalem. They're in Capernaum in Galilee on their way out. They're heading south. Things pick up immediately from where we were last week in verse 38. Let's get to it. John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." Can you feel that? Really? Peter, James, and John have been a real focal point for Mark in this string of chapters. And I think it goes beyond just the mere details of the story. I think Mark wants you to see that Jesus' top three guys, his inner three, the three that would get invited up on the Mount of Transfiguration, those guys, and the guys we know, though it's certainly lost on them in the narrative, but we know that they do. They become prominent leaders in the early church. And we see a lot of them in Acts. And so we know that they're going to be upfront guys. Not just here in Mark, but they're going to be upfront guys when the church gets launched. I think Mark wants you to see, and remember, he wrote well after all of these things, so he's writing in perspective of the whole. And he's right, and I think he wants you to see that it's these guys. It's the Peters, it's the James, it's the Johns that missed it. He's not picking the sort of the low guys. Because people go, "Yeah, I expected of those guys, but not Peter, James, and John." I think he's just going to the guys that you would likely want to say, "Man, these guys got it." And he's saying, "No, they didn't, though." And here's the interesting thing, and I like this. Tradition says that Peter was Mark's primary source as an eyewitness of the account that he wrote about. Thinking about Peter as a primary source for Mark, with sections in chapter 8 where Jesus calls Peter Satan, shows me that Peter wants you to see that he didn't have it either. I like that. You can see the growth. He's not saying, Mark, come on. It wasn't that big of a deal. Like, we don't have to put that part in. We don't see that. Peter's going, "Man, Mark, I got to tell you, there was a time when I got up in Jesus' face about him having to die. I mean, I look back on that, I can't even believe what I was thinking. I got up in his face and I actually yelled at him to not talk like that. You know what he said to me? He told me to get behind, but he called me Satan. It was one of the worst days of my life, actually." Like, I imagine that story being told by him. So, Mark, you got to put that down. Because I think if people are being persecuted for the gospel, they need to see that a suffering Messiah is a big deal. You got to put that down. I had it wrong. And I would want those that would read this to see that I got it wrong so that they wouldn't get it wrong. You see that? I like that. These guys needed Jesus too, and desperately. And it fits well with a strong theme in the book of Mark. We've seen it already. We're going to see it again. This insider-outsider theme. The people that you would expect to be more on the inside with Jesus end up actually on the outside. And those you would expect to be on the outside end up on the inside. We've seen that already with the Syrophoenician woman, right? Seeming to understand more about what Jesus is doing than the disciples did. The Pharisees, the religious elite, you would think of all people to see the Messiah and recognize him. They've rejected him the hardest. It's a strong theme. We're going to keep seeing it. And again, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise, right? That's what it says in 1 Corinthians. And Paul recognized that, that we have this theme in Mark, this insider-outsider theme, and he's wanting them to see it. And so here is John's moment in the limelight. And it almost goes as bad as Peter's. I don't know what he's thinking. Does he think he's going to win points right here? Hey, Jesus, by the way, we saw a guy casting demons out in your name, but we took care of it. We shut it down. And Jesus would go, good. Wouldn't want people doing ministry in Jesus' name. Whew. Right? Like, what do you think? Like, they're missing it. They're missing it. But again, they got a wrong view of the Messiah. So what it means to follow him is totally jacked. And Jesus is going to give attention to this rather than, you know, details of ministry and pragmatics. We got character issues. You can get some skill later. Right now, you need to see me. You need to see what I'm here for. And John's character, like Peter's, gets exposed. He tries to shut down some no-name guy from casting out demons in Jesus' name. And the irony is so thick right here. What did Jesus just finish telling them? After he caught them arguing about which one of them is going to be the greatest, what did he just say? He says, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all, right? And then what did Jesus do? He took a child. Right? Took a child, put it in the midst of them, and then scooped the child up in his arms. And he said this, look at just verse 37, one verse back. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. And John said, teacher, the other day we saw somebody casting out demons in your name and we tried to stop it. Like, you see the irony? John turns right around and does the exact opposite thing that Jesus just said to do. Rather than receive one such as a child, this man casting out demons in Jesus, rather than receive him, they try to shut him down. You're not one of us. You're not one of us. What do you think you're doing? Did you get permission? Did you see our legal department? He's not receiving the way that Jesus just encouraged him to receive. This isn't any different than when the disciples were arguing about which one of them was the greatest. The same thing just keeps coming up again and again. Because this guy somehow isn't formally connected to them or somehow looking to the disciples for leadership and for guidance, because he's not asking for permission first. I don't know what their expectations are, but because he's not somehow formally connected, they got to shut it down. We see the same thing pop up between different churches and different denominations today. Don't we? Have you experienced that? Each thinking they have the corner on the ministry in Jesus' name. I was at a pastor's luncheon this week, a gathering of conservative Baptist pastors, and I know the guy who was putting it on, and so he just invited me to come sit with them. But I endured some jeering remarks, and all in Christian love, certainly, in kindness. These guys telling me we needed to change the name of our church. We got to somehow cram Baptist in there somewhere, like Valley Life Baptist or Baptist Life of the Valley or something. And they were kidding, but they were totally kidding. But they were hitting on a real issue for some. Not a Baptist church. What are you doing here, pastor? Were you trained in one of our seminaries? Were you raised up in one of our churches? Look, that's nothing new. And these guys were totally playing. And it was a fun environment. But they were playing on something that is very real for some. It's no different for our network. The Acts 29 network. There are some that would say, man, the Acts 29 churches are the only gospel-believing, gospel-preaching churches in the country. Not true. Now, we're a part of that network, and I love it. It's life-giving. But that's not true. That's not true. Now look, there are definitely some churches, some preachers getting it wrong. There are some churches and there are some pastors we need to contend with and against. They're wrong. They're false teachers and they're leading people astray. They're wrong. But not all of them are. How many of you believe there are churches in this town that love Jesus and are serving Jesus and preaching faithfully? You better see your hand. I'll testify. I'm going to take it a step further. There are some churches in this town doing some things better than we're doing. I could get some more skill. And fairly quickly, because they're brothers and I love them. Tanner and I are taking off tomorrow morning. We're going to spend all this next week with the pastors of the valley from Corvallis, Albany, and Lebanon. And we're going and we're just going to spend 4 days praying with pastors across this valley. I sit on the board with the ministerial association in this town and have grown to love some of these pastors. These guys are getting it done. And I love praying with them and I love being in this community with them and I love serving with them and alongside them. Yes, we're to contend for the faith, as Jude says. Yes, we're to guard the deposit entrusted to us, 1 and 2 Timothy. But we have to contend with the right things for the right reasons. We have to guard against the right things for the right reasons. You hearing me? And the disciples missed it here. John missed it here. Thought he was going to get a gold star. Instead, he gets corrected. Look at verse 39. But Jesus said, "Do not stop him. For no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able to soon afterwards speak evil of me." Have you guys not been around and seen how many people are trying to trap me, back me up in a corner and persecute me, oppose the message? Have you not noticed? And you're going to pick on this guy? If this guy is doing mighty works in my name, he's not going to turn around and then badmouth me or us. Use your brain. He's not going to do that. There's a story in the book of Numbers where something similar happens. And God's people are in the wilderness. They're complaining, which is their MO. And they're tired of manna, the bread that God sends them every morning. They're tired of just bread. They want some meat. And so they're complaining, and Moses has had it. He comes to God and says, "What have I done to deserve this? I cannot carry the burden of this people alone anymore." And so God says, "Okay, pick 70 people from among the elders of Israel, and I'm going to come down, I'm going to speak with you, and I'm going to take some of the spirit that resides on you, and I'm going to put it on them." So they all come to the tent of meeting of the tabernacle, and God does that very thing. He comes down, he speaks with Moses, takes some of the spirit that's on him, and puts it on them. And they begin prophesying right there at the tent. They're just prophesying. It's fantastic. The text says it ceased. Okay, the prophesying ceased, and then I guess they went back to business. Well, word comes back to Joshua that there's a couple of those guys, a couple of the 70, they didn't stop at the tabernacle. They went back to camp and were prophesying in the camp. Joshua can't believe it. He runs to Moses and says, "You have got to stop this. These guys you picked that were prophesying, they're still doing it back at camp. They're going to get a following. They're going to get, and all of a sudden there's going to be a coup. I don't know what they're thinking, but you got to stop this." Look at Moses' response. "Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his spirit on them." I love that because I know Acts 2 is coming. He doesn't. I know it's coming. That's exciting. But look at, what are you doing? "My job would be a lot easier if they all had the spirit." Right? Wouldn't it be a good thing if all of God's people loved him and served him and could claim at least closely, maybe not exactly like Jesus did, that I always do what's pleasing to the Father. And they're prophesying and ministering by the Spirit. Wouldn't that be good, church? Moses is like, Joshua, what are you doing? Jesus is doing the same. What are you doing? He's doing ministry. He's doing mighty works in my name, which is the name he ought to be doing works in, as opposed to you guys. Constantly doing work in your own. Constantly doing work in your own. That is such a huge character flaw. We can't build a church on that. What are we going to build a church on? Jesus Christ, the Messiah, in our place for our sin. That's what we build a church on. You guys are trying to shut a man down for doing ministry in my name, and all you're thinking about is ministry in your own name. And it's interesting to me that it doesn't say the man was trying to cast out demons. It says he was. And even Jesus recognizes that the guy was doing mighty works. Just several verses back, they come down from the Mount of Transfiguration. What does Jesus find his disciples trying to do? Cast out demons. I say trying. Why? Because they were not able to do it. You cannot do ministry successfully in your own name. They're separated from Jesus, trying to do the work on their own. It's not going to get done. And here is a man doing it in Jesus' name. A no-name man who doesn't get written down by name here. Oh, it speaks to me. It encourages me. Jesus is not concerned with losing influence. He's not concerned about some guy casting out demons in his name. He's not. Remember last week, Philippians 2. Jesus did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Think about that. Though he is God, that's weird. But though he's God, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, like Adam and Eve did in Genesis chapter 3, when the serpent said, you eat of this fruit and you will be like God. They're considering equality with God something to be grasped. And it wrecked everything. Jesus in Philippians 2 does not consider equality with God, though he is God. He doesn't consider it something to be grasped or grabbed in the Genesis 3 sense. He just doesn't see it that way. Now, is he God? Yes. Does he deserve all glory and praise and honor? Yes, but he doesn't consider it something to be grasped. And ha ha, me. Though, yes, it's about him. You see the tension there? I mean, it's maybe for some difficult to see, but he doesn't consider it a thing to be grasped in the Genesis 3 sense. He isn't threatened by this guy. So don't stop him. If the guy isn't against us, then he's for us. If he's doing mighty works in my name, he's not going to turn around and ridicule and speak evil of me. Don't stop him. He's going to continue. Look at verse 41. 40 and 41. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ, which is awesome. Jesus, this is one of the only times he refers to himself as the Messiah this starkly. So because you belong to Christ, the Messiah, will by no means lose his reward. A cup of water represents the least you could do. Like, it's the imagery. That's like, goes back to last week in Matthew 25. It's the least you can do, a cup of water. And this is what he's saying. He's saying, guys, look it. Had that no-name guy casting out demons just offered you a glass of water because you belong to me, I would have rewarded him. Let alone doing ministry, caring for people, and casting out demons. If he had just offered you a cup of water, I would have said, man, that was great. Awesome. Well done. You, on the other hand, would have likely taken that glass of water and you would have seen it right that you be served. In God's economy, it's flipped. In God's economy, it's flipped. God defines greatness differently than we do. And he's been pushing on this for 3 weeks. For 3 weeks. Well, we'll get to that in a minute. Jesus is going to keep going, verse 42. And let me just say this. There's a heading typically in our Bible. Headings are added, and headings often mislead us. They lead us to think that things are changing and moving, and it's now a different account. That would be a mistake here. Okay? That would be a mistake. So don't be fooled by that. All of this is seamless. It just keeps going. Jesus keeps speaking. Look what he says. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone, like a big rock that a donkey would pull to grind grain, like a big one. We're not talking about the little one with the little bowl. We're talking like a millstone at a mill. Donkey moves it. Tied around your neck. It would be better if that's tied around your neck and you were chucked into the sea. I'm going to read that again. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. This is continuing from what he's, this conversation with John and by extension the rest of the disciples. Who is Jesus referring to when he refers to the little ones? Now, many, and I would include myself in years past, many have connected this back to verse 36 and 37, to the children. Whoever causes the children to sin. And that's how most would interpret it. And again, honestly, that's the connection I saw. I don't think so. I don't think so. I think it's broader than that. I do think it's linked to those verses because I think all of this is linked, but I think it's linked differently. Even if you look back at verse 36 and 37, isn't the child just an illustration and a metaphor? So even Jesus isn't talking about children in verse 36 and 37. The child represents something. It represents the least among us. Who in the last four verses fits that description? The no-name man casting out demons. The least among us. He's talking about disciples. The child represents those that would follow Jesus and what we would consider the least of these. So we're talking, Jesus is talking about those that would follow Jesus. He's talking about disciples. Maybe they're young in the faith. Maybe they aren't teachers and preachers. Maybe they don't hold any formal positions of leadership. Maybe they mostly serve behind the scenes, more in obscurity. But they love and serve Jesus. Remember last week, I read a quote from Zach Eswine, and he said, obscurity and greatness are not opposites. We tend to see them as opposites in our culture. They're not opposites. Didn't Jesus serve in obscurity for like 30 years before his baptism? Making tables and chairs in a small town for 30 years. Obscurity and greatness are not opposites. Jesus is talking about the least of these disciples serving him in obscurity. And in the context, the man I think that fits this description is this no-name guy casting out demons. No sooner has Jesus told them to receive the least of these, like they would receive a child. And the disciples turn around and try to shut down some guy who doesn't have any position, doesn't hold any position, doesn't have any spot of prominence. He's just trying to love Jesus, serve people, cast out demons. And they turn around and try to shut him down. The irony is intended. Jesus says for that guy, the guy that would shut him down, it would be better for you if a millstone were tied around your neck and you were chucked in the lake. It would be better if you were to drown than to suffer what's likely coming your direction in regards to wrath because of what you just did. All of a sudden, it's not just Peter who gets a stern rebuke, is it? This is not how ministry is going to go, John. If you think it's about shutting these guys down, if you think it's about just sort of building up your own name and your own reputation, if it's about, you know, greatness for you as you define it, it would just be better for you to drown than to go into glory and suffer judgment. It's church, you got to feel that. What Jesus came to earth to do is serious. It's serious. The mission that he gave us after the resurrection, it's serious. Jesus certainly was not playing any games, and he certainly doesn't expect his church to play games. He doesn't want his disciples stumbled. He doesn't want them stumbled, especially if it's to serve your own name. It's pretty offensive thing to say that it would be better if you had a millstone around your neck like a collar and were thrown into the sea than to cause one of these little ones to stumble. That's pretty offensive. But Jesus thinks stumbling the little ones is offensive too. He finds that offensive. Right? In the Greek, the word used for to cause to sin. In the English, we separate the verb a little bit for easier reading. But the verb that means to cause to sin, the little ones to cause to sin, is scandalizo. We've seen this word before. To cause to sin or to cause to stumble. It's the verb form of the word scandalon, and where we get our word scandal from. And we defined it weeks back this way. I'll put this on the screen. It's an offensive action or event regarded as morally or legally wrong that causes opposition or general public outrage. Remember our rat trap? It's been several weeks. But the first definition of scandalon is actually a spring for a trap. A trigger for a trap. So it's that thing right there. The business end. Okay? That's a scandalon. And it causes an offensive action or an event. Okay? Causes outrage. Causes opposition. To say the least. And up to now, it's been predominantly used of those coming to Jesus, in reference to Jesus, that he offended them. He scandalized them. Here it refers to those who would cause one of the little ones to stumble. Jesus finds this offensive. He finds it scandalous. To cause to stumble one of the little ones. Those young in the faith, those serving in obscurity. Thinks it's offensive. And he's not done. The word "and" in verse 43 is a giveaway here. But he switches focus from the little ones now directly to the disciples themselves. Again, they've got a character problem. Their heart's exposed. Now he's going to turn this in on them pretty hard. He's going to turn the focus to them and away from the little ones that he's making reference to. And let me just say this for some of you, just to answer a question. We'll deal with textual criticism later on in the series, but some of you are going to notice that there's some verses missing here. Verse 44 and verse 46, there is no verse 44 and verse 46. Likely you have a footnote that says some variant manuscripts, some manuscripts, old manuscripts, actually have a repeat of verse 48, again, repeated two different times. So again, we'll deal with how do we determine what old manuscripts are the ones that we should follow? How do we determine what goes in here and what doesn't? We're going to handle that later, but I can't leave that hanging because it'll drive some of you absolutely nuts. The numbers are going to freak you out. Okay, so just look at the footnote and we'll deal with it later. Look at verse 43. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Some manuscripts repeat that verse in between each one of those segments. Where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. This is pretty offensive, church, and certainly for today's sort of status quo evangelicalism. This is offensive. These are the kind of texts pastors hate to preach anymore. Oh man, now everybody's going to be mad at me because I'm going to get up in their business. Now everybody's going to feel guilty about the Super Bowl because I'm going to call out a bunch of idolatry and you shouldn't even watch it today because you got to cut it off. It's going to cause you to sin. Like, okay. You feel guilty right now, don't you? Did it work? No. Okay. It's offensive. But Jesus is not playing games. Discipleship requires a total person, the total person, a part of one. Here they are with their hearts wide open. And with their hearts wide open, Jesus just looks right in and says, man, you guys are so into yourself. You think it's about you. You think it's about you so much so that you're going to be an obstacle in the path of other people trying to do work in my name. We can't build a church on that. We can't build a church on that. I don't want my little ones to stumble. And then he turns the attention. Look at, I don't want you to stumble, guys. I don't want you to stumble. If there's something in your life, he says, that's tugging on you, that you're after as well, that's going to lead you to sin, that's going to lead you to be a halfway disciple, you got to cut that off. You got to cut it off. I would rather that you were serving like this no-name guy who's not in it to be named. But he loves Jesus, loves people, and he wants to see ministry done in Jesus' name. I want that for you. I don't want you to say, yeah, we're with Jesus, and you're just building your own name and posturing and trying to get your spot. Like, I don't want that for you. So he turns the focus. I don't want these guys stumbled, but guys, I ultimately don't want you stumbled. We're not playing games. I am here for a reason. I'm not here to set up some big party in Jerusalem for you where we can have just huge feasts and parties all the time and people serving us and waiting on us and people bringing us gifts. I don't know what you think I'm here for, but I didn't put on flesh to come and play. I didn't put on flesh to come and play. I didn't set aside glory to come and play. People are dying in their sin. I am here for them. You got to get that, boys. And you got to grow up. It's serious. And if you're like me and you want to serve Jesus, there isn't. You were likely not without a tender spot, like a bruise. Like, oh, yeah, there might be something. Maybe I am only given a little bit. Maybe I'm only halfway in. Jesus is appealing to them. He knows what's going down. Now, you got to think about it. Imagine hearing what he's hearing from his guys, knowing what Jesus knows. This isn't any different than what we've seen already in these last couple of chapters. Peter steps up, rebukes Jesus for talking about the Messiah suffering and dying. Jesus turns around and says, look at you. If you're going to follow me, you've got to take up a cross and follow me. If you want to save your life, you're going to have to lose it. You have to lose it. Right? Because if you're looking for glory in this life, you're going to find you got none. And you're going to lose your life ultimately. Isn't that the same of what we're just reading right here? It's the same thing. When they argue about who's the greatest, Jesus responds again in similar tone. Look at, if you want to be first, you got to be the last of all, the servant of all. That's how it goes. And here again, hey, we tried to shut a guy down. He's saying, look at, guys. If there's something that's going to cause you to sin, you got to cut it out. Because I'm not playing games here. I'm not playing games here. I didn't put on flesh. I didn't come to walk and as a servant in the likeness of sinful flesh. I didn't come to play. This is serious. It's serious. It's better to cut that stuff off. Now, obviously, Jesus is being metaphorical. He's not really expecting people to cut hands off and eyes out in a literal sense. But we should not then, because it's metaphorical, diminish at all what he's saying. Right? This emphasis, this passion, this offense that he sees. Scandalizo, this offense is big. It's important. And so just because it's a metaphor doesn't mean he's not really saying something serious. We're not playing. We're not playing. Guys, hell is a real place. And sin is a real problem. And people don't like that message today. And many will point out, hey, you know, Jesus is actually using the Greek word Gehenna, which was a name of a valley south of Jerusalem. He's using imagery of fire and worms. It's not literal. And they're doing that to sort of soften the reality of hell. And I'm sitting there going, what are metaphors for? What are symbols for? You can talk all day long about the worm and the fire and all this stuff just being symbols. And I'm just saying, symbols of what? Like a retreat at the lake? Like a symbol for what? It doesn't work. You can't play the metaphorical image game, symbolic game with Jesus on the subject of hell. It stands for something real. And I guarantee you, it's a whole lot worse than worms and fire. Isn't the substance of a shadow or a picture or an image, isn't the substance always greater? It's a symbol for something. And so you have this valley, Gehenna, and this valley that in the Old Testament was used for Baal worship, for the worship of Molech. And they would sacrifice children in this valley. It's a steep ravine outside of Jerusalem. And they would sacrifice children. They would heat up the idol in some expressions of worship. They would either toss the child directly into the flames, or they would heat up the arms of Molech. He's got this body of a man and a head of like a bull. And he would have these arms out, and they would glow red, and you would lay your child in it so that your family would prosper. And it caused the Israelites to sin, and they started engaging in the sin. And it made God, as you can imagine, very angry. Look at this. It is hard to even read. They built the high places of Baal in the valley of the son of Hinnom. The valley of Hinnom, that's Gehenna. To offer up their sons and daughters to Molech, though I did not command them. And look at this. Nor did it ever enter my mind. I never, never had the thought that you lay your children down as a sacrifice. Never. And those that push on Christianity go, well, what about Abraham and Isaac? He wasn't asking him to literally sacrifice. What was he doing? He was pointing to Jesus. And you miss it. He is not for child sacrifice. It didn't enter his mind, even with Isaac and Abraham. He's not. And so they would take the bones and they would come back and they would bury it under the threshold of their home. And they would, I guess, then prosper. King Josiah would come. My son's namesake. King Josiah would come. And he would put a stop to it. And that ravine becomes a garbage dump for Jerusalem. They would take all their waste out and they would just dump it in this ravine. Their landfill, I guess. And they would just burn it there. So worms and fire make sense in Gehenna. And so for the Jew, it just became synonymous with divine judgment. But it is a symbol of something real. Sin is a problem and hell is a real place. And Jesus isn't walking earth here playing games. Sin is a real problem and hell is a real place. And what he sees in his men concerns him. And he would rather that they cut some stuff off and enter the kingdom lame than go to this place. He says, everyone will be salted with fire. This is one of the most difficult passages to interpret. There's like 15 different reasonable interpretations here, and reading all of them and studying all of them, I get it. It's a passage that many have struggled with. What does it mean? For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt, fire, it's got a ton of imagery in Scripture, and so depending on which imagery you attach it to, it interprets differently. So I'm just going to keep it in the context and be simple. I think we're still talking about the cost of discipleship here. We're still talking about the cost of discipleship here. The true discipleship lays a total claim on a person, not a partial one. You got to take up a cross. The first will be last. That's been the trajectory. It's been the progression. In Leviticus chapter 2, it says that all of the offerings that were offered on the altar for Israel needed to be accompanied with salt. They needed to be salted and then put on the altar. And then when it was placed on the altar, it would be consumed totally. This is Romans 12:1 when Paul says, hey, offer your bodies as what? A living sacrifice. Lay it on the altar for it to be consumed. It's costly. It's the attitude of Paul that speaks to me and encourages me greatly. Though he's speaking of his ministry and teaching, particularly to the church in Corinth, I feel the same attitude in Romans 12, where Paul says in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, he says, I would gladly spend and be spent for your souls. And he's speaking directly to a church, but that sentiment, I feel that here, that you would say to God, God, I would gladly spend and be spent. And like David, is there any wicked way in me? Are the things that I should be considering rubbish, as Paul does in Philippians chapter 3, as opposed to things I consider treasure? That maybe you need to change the way I think about that. Maybe it's actually rubbish and not of great value. Do I need to switch some thinking? Do I need to cut some things off and cut some things out? For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good. But if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Stop this bickering. Stop this posturing. Stop this pursuit of worldly greatness. Stop. Stop. Salt is good. But you start seeking after other things, you're going to lose your saltiness, and it's not going to be good anymore. We're not here playing games. And church, by extension, we're not either. We're not either. I was talking with Pastor Jason before the service. Just really, both of us just had a really tough week. And you just find yourself going, man, what are we doing? You find yourself susceptible to the enemy, and all of a sudden you feel like your wheels are spinning. You're not doing anything of any great value, and get lost in it, get weary. And the only thing that finds me standing straighter again, with my shoulder into the wind again, is not thoughts of greatness for myself. In fact, it's probably the source of why I get tired. What gets me standing straighter, what puts my back into it, my shoulder into it, you know what it does? Jesus is greatness. And what he has not only asked of me, but what he was willing to endure himself. Patrick, I'm not playing games. And I certainly am not expecting your ministry to be a game either. I'm asking you to put a lot of blood on the field, but you know what? I put a lot of blood on the field too. I'm asking for everything you got, buddy. There's not going to be anything left when I'm done. Are you in? I find myself standing up straighter and my shoulder into it and my back into it and saying, yeah, Jesus, for you, I'm in. I'll run for that. I'll bleed for that. I'll endure being salted with fire for that. Any share that sentiment with me this morning? Maybe you don't. Would you like to? Jesus didn't spend a lot of time, it seems. At least it didn't make it in here. Didn't spend a lot of time in pragmatics. Because fundamentally, pragmatics don't make for good final words. I try to imagine me on my deathbed and my children and my wife gathered to me, and I doubt I'm going to be given instructions on how to appropriately start a mower. Or pragmatics don't make good final words. And Jesus is heading to Jerusalem, and he knows his time is drawing near, and this is final words time. We're going to have some heart to hearts, and we're going to get to it. Because we're not playing games now. How many of you have seen the movie Saving Private Ryan? Who hasn't seen it would probably be a more appropriate question. Released in the late 90s, World War II film. It was really sort of a groundbreaking film in a lot of ways. But won, I don't know how many awards, like 5 Academy Awards alone. Nevertheless, however many other award venues are out there. But it's a story, an interesting story, and it has gospel themes all through it because it's a massive story of sacrifice. And if you remember the story, Captain Miller is given a weird assignment. He's supposed to go in to the front lines, and he's supposed to find this private named Ryan and get him out of harm's way. And the reason is because Ryan has 3 other brothers. There's 4 brothers total, and all 3 of his brothers have been killed in action, and they don't want their mother to lose their last son. And so they send Captain Ryan and a team in, Captain Miller and a team in to get Ryan out so that they can send him home to his mom for comfort, for grief, and just so she doesn't have to give all her sons for freedom. So they go in. If you know the story, it's tragic. Almost the entire team, maybe the entire team, I can't remember, but nearly all the team at least, is killed on this mission to get one man out. The story of sacrifice is powerful in this story until the end. And I'll tell you, and I'm sorry, the end kills it for me. The end kills it for me. Now, maybe for you, just thinking of it from a patriotic standpoint, maybe you can find some redemption in it. I can't. It kills it for me. The final bridge, Ryan's almost out, and Miller is hit. And he's dying on the bridge. And Ryan's going to make it out, but nobody else is. And he pulls Ryan in, Private Ryan in, and he just two words kills it for me. He says this. You remember? Earn this. Earn this. It immediately pans to an elderly Ryan standing in Arlington at Captain Miller's grave. And this is what he says. This killed the movie for me. Every day I think about what you said to me that day on the bridge. I've tried to live my life the best that I could. I hope that was enough. I hope that at least in your eyes, I earned what you've done for me. Two words. In my assessment, wrecked Ryan's life. On top of likely PTSD. He had to live his life wondering if it was good enough for all the people that died for him. Now, I suppose I can see the patriotic sentiment, but it kills any gospel theme. It kills redemptive theme. Imagine had Jesus said on the cross, instead of it is finished, imagine he leaned forward and said, earn this. Would have changed the game, wouldn't it? In all this talk about discipleship costing us, in no way is Jesus suggesting, and in no way am I suggesting that you earn it. Right? Jesus didn't say earn this on the cross. What did he say? It's finished. It's not about you and what you've done. It's about him and what he's done. That's the good news of the gospel. That's the message he wants out. And then the response of the one saved is to spend and be spent. For the sake of the gospel, to lay our lives down as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to him. But we don't play games. We're not half in. There's no neutral place. I've said before, there's no passive position when it comes to Christ. Like, if you're in, you gotta be all in. That's the nature of what we're doing. Right? I've been reading through Genesis and Exodus, these past couple of months. And something struck me this morning as I was reading. I'm at the place where the plagues have come, and Jesus has led them out into the wilderness. And Moses is instituting what they would later recognizes the Passover. And I'm not going to go into all of that and the plagues. It was the 10th plague. But God wants them to remember it. And repeatedly, it says this. This is a feast you're going to keep. This is something you're going to keep. And when your son asks you why. Why do we do these things, Dad? Why do we not eat leavened bread? Why do we have to for 7 days eat unleavened bread? Why do we kill the lamb, Dad? When your son asks you, it says this repeatedly, you can tell him because by a strong arm we were led out of bondage. By a strong arm, we were led out of Egypt. That's why, son. That's why. How many times in the Old Testament does it say, the God who led you, I am the God who led you out of Egypt. You know what? Egypt is a picture, is a shadow, is a copy of its substance. And that's Jesus on the cross in our place for our sin. And what did I say a moment ago? The substance is always greater than the symbol. What we do when we come together and we worship and we come to the table together. This is why we do that, son. This is why we do that, daughter. Why do we take the bread and we dip it in the juice? Why do we do that, dad? Because by a strong arm. Because by a strong arm, we have been led into freedom. Right? That's why we do that, son. That's why we do that, daughter. God would use you to make other disciples.